Good evening. I want to welcome you to tonight's presentation of Opus Dei. If we have any first-year students, just to let you know, the name of this group, Opus Dei, which is open to the whole campus, Opus Dei is a Latin word, which means the work of God. And so our whole focus is to look at worship and how divine service is God's work. And tonight's presentation, we have our own Gene Smith, second-year student. He was, you said, a deacon for 5 years. And then he was a deacon in the Orthodox Church for 5 years, and then he was a priest for 10 years. So he's going to share tonight on the subject of how the liturgy can prevent the gospel. So kind of talking and sharing from his own background in the Orthodox Church and kind of walking through some of the rubrics of one of the Eastern Rites and sharing with us how liturgy from the Eastern Orthodox perspective can obscure, bury, or hinder the gospel. And I think as he shares, we'll be able to make application for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So with that, I turn it over to Gene Smith.
First of all, I would like to start with the fact that I'm only a seminarian student. So if I make a mistake, we'll stand on that. Yeah, there should have been extras. besides being 15 years in the Eastern Church, I will also have the opportunity to serve with the Russian patriarchal, the Russian exile, the Greek old calendar, the Greek new calendar, the Coptic, the Indian Mayankara, the Ethiopian Church, which was really an experience, and a number of other, and the Armenian. So I have a broad sense of experience, hands-on. The goals that I have for tonight are as follows. First of all, to stay with the theme. Second one, I would like you to come to an understanding of the nature of the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. Third, to take a look at the liturgy as a way of communicating hidden agendas, sometimes even unknown to themselves. When we're talking about it, we're referring to a historical liturgy. There are agendas, goals, impressions, ideas that are put into it that at the time were purposeful but had been lost as to being able to be identified but are continued throughout that liturgy. So that many messages, if not consciously, definitely unconsciously, is being presented to the worshiper. And I definitely want to address that tonight. This is a more of a practical approach to than a theological one. I do not have the experience or the training either in the Eastern Orthodox Church theologically or in the Lutheran Church theologically. And I will not be doing any contrast or comparison, although I invite our professor at any moment to jump in and help me out. We will not be addressing the distinction between corporate worship and private worship in the Eastern Orthodox Church. However, it is impossible, and I need to start this to begin with, it is impossible to understand the liturgy in the Eastern Orthodox Church without understanding that distinction. So already we've lost. We're not able to achieve our goal. We're just barely looking at the eggshell of the egg. We will not get into it whatsoever. Can't do it in the time period. In order to really understand the church, you would have to understand its private worship. That's because the private worship of the Eastern Orthodox Church is, in essence, the actuality of the real church. The liturgy has become a symbol of recognition. It's no longer the church. And I hope that some of that will become apparent as we go through the different aspects of the church. One way of looking at the liturgy in the Eastern Orthodox Church is the same way that the Eastern Orthodox Church looks at its icon. We have an icon of Christ. We have an icon of the Mother of God. We have an icon of the church, which is the liturgy. And that is perhaps one of the first places, and perhaps one of the best starting places, when we're looking at how can liturgy cover up, hide, or destroy the gospel. It can become an item of worship in itself, a point of focus, a point of veneration, and never moving beyond that. So that's one of the things I will be addressing. My personal goal is not necessarily to finish this outline that you have in front of you, but to be able to cover it as thoroughly in each of its steps as possible. Now, before we get started any further, I would like to ask you to identify any expectations that you may have. Do you have any expectations? Okay, that's great. All right. I brought this with me. This is a married priest or deacon's hat. Some guys asked me if I would wear the full thing, either liturgically or otherwise, and I said, no, I won't do that, but I will wear this. And I don't want to start with this, because once you understand this, it gives you a little window, it gives you a little glimpse into what we're talking about, and I want you to really kind of get a feeling of what it means to be an Eastern Orthodox. You see, this is my head. I'm sure you figured that out already. Well, inside we have the color blue. The color blue wards off evil. And I'll be passing this around. So that means the evil in my head is already uncomfortable because of the blue. Now, if you notice, next to the blue background is a pink cross, a bow and cross. Well, this makes it possible that the evil spirit will see that cross. Now, the evil spirit cannot withstand the cross. So the evil spirit will leave my head. Therefore, temptation, evil, demons, so forth, will be out of my head. But they're still in my head. But I need to be separated from that. So there is a separation here between my head and the top of the head. The reason why the hat goes to a funnel, if you've ever seen a fly trap or a cockroach trap, you know, they check in, but they don't check out. Here you have the reversal. There's a small little hole on the top. This way the evil spirit, the devil himself, if I'm that bad of a person, can run from the cross, challenged by the blue, be caught on the outside, and is no longer able to come back in and tempt me. Therefore, if I do not wear this in a conservative old calendar churches, I am damned to hell because I'm fully possessed by Satan. Let me say that again. I am fully possessed by Satan and damned to hell. There is no hope of salvation. That's the nature of the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. But the use of the cross is new. The use of blue is pagan. So we have the mixture of the pagan traditions and the Christian traditions coming together in a symbol which is actually used to measure one's relationship with God. Before I go to some of the other details, I would like to cover these basic premises. They are as follows. First of all, there are two basic liturgies. There is the Greek liturgy and the Slavic liturgy, and they are distinctive, although they share about 70% in common. Each has its own typikon, or rules and regulations. The Slavic one comes from Jerusalem. The Greek one comes from Constantinople and Palestine. There are two major influences within the liturgy. Now, like that hat, I want you to begin to get the picture of how we're building one symbol upon another. One message upon another. We're just adding to it. Just keeping building. We have two major influences, the lay priest and the monastic priest. We have two major divisions in time. We have the Byzantine period, post and pre-Byzantine period. We have, on top of that, with Constantine, we have the imperial court procedures. The kissing of the hand, the bowing, the standing. When a bishop is present, the liturgy is drastically different because the bishop represents the divine emperor if he's not present. The bishop also represents the altar of God. The bishop also represents the canon. The bishop is also the confession of the faith. And I hope to show just a little bit of how that is shown in the liturgy. There are four separate types of divine liturgies on top of all this. There is the most common one and the worst one, which is a case in which you have one single priest. The divine liturgy cannot successfully be done with a single priest. 99.9% of all the services done in the world are done with a single priest. So the Eastern Orthodox liturgy is rarely said properly, which means, in the strictest terms, there is no grace or, if you will, sanctification being offered in any of these liturgies, according to the canon of the church. Then we have the priest and the deacon. This becomes the first viable liturgy, the priest and the deacon. After that, we have the liturgy, which is the proper liturgy, where you have all three offices of the priesthood. You have the bishop, you have the priest, you have the deacon. Finally, we have the proper liturgy in its fullness, which is three bishops with assisting priests and deacons. The typikons were written for three bishops. A large number of years ago, I think about 10 to 15 years ago, they actually tried in Russia to do the typikon properly. The divine liturgy in its fullness took 6 hours, and they could not do it. They found contradiction after contradiction. As soon as they followed one rubric, they were in violation of another. Any questions before I go on? To state some basic premises, on your outline there are two reference books that you have, both by St. Vladimir Seminary, Introduction to the Liturgical Theology and the Byzantine Legacy in the Orthodox Church. If you are interested after this lecture, I suggest you read those books. They are key to understanding the Eastern Orthodox Church and its liturgy. It gives you a good starting point. And I have taken a number of comments from there because I want you to hear from Orthodox theologians on the divine liturgy. Otherwise, I might be accused of being biased, which I am. But these are their words. A brief history. Through the centuries, the Byzantine identified more and more the basic religious and cultural expression with the liturgy of the great church in Constantinople. Here the aspect of a mythological approach to the liturgy as a visible and symbolic manifestation of an eternal and heavenly order, which was a concept inherited from Neoplatonism. This, in turn, had a profound impact. It implied that variety as well as historical change was part of fallen nature. This was never codified into dogma or doctrine or canon. I would easily say 90%, if not close to 99.9% of the life of the Eastern Orthodox Church, both Greek and Slavic, are not codified. It is not written in a book. Priestcraft is never written down. You cannot find it in writing. The bulk of the church, what's really fascinating is the first great awakening of the Eastern Orthodox Church was Melanchthon and our Lutheran Church. We gave them the formula of Concord. We gave them our confessions. And they didn't know what to respond. They didn't, well, what do you mean? We have the Nicene Creed. Well, we uphold the Nicene Creed as Lutherans. Yeah, but we're not the same. How? That was the first great awakening for them, that somehow the Nicene Creed wasn't sufficient in doctrine. And that not much has changed. What they did is they copied the small catechism. It's known, and the best form of that is the Russian catechism. And it goes, it almost follows the our catechism, small catechism, almost step by step. What do we believe? How do we believe? What are our beliefs? But still, the majority of the church is not codified nor written. However, it would be a mistake to believe that this Neoplatonism view can also explain solely by itself the Byzantine conservativism, which is more seen in the Slavic than in the Greek liturgy. Was just because its purpose, the liturgy, was also to spread Byzantine civilization and culture throughout the Middle East, the Balkans, and Eastern Europe. Later, it was used for cultural survival and identity. There's a nurse at Lutheran Hospital where I'm doing my intern module right now, institutional module. And she goes, "You're an Orthodox priest. I heard you used to be an Orthodox priest." I said, yes, I am. "I don't believe you. That's impossible. You're not." And so it came, the magic moment. And then we both, at that point she turned around and she said, "You know, my church stinks." And then she went on and complained about all the problems. Identification is through the liturgy. The liturgy identifies. I became an Orthodox priest. Doesn't matter if I'm Lutheran now. I was an Orthodox priest. I was loyal to the church. I'm a loyal son of the church because I could respond to the divine liturgy. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? It is not doctrine that holds the Eastern Church together. It is the liturgy. Worship becomes the symbol of the church. It's not the church. In the late medieval period, the typikon, as we know today, of the great church was combined with the monastic traditions which produced, and this is in their own words, a synthetic system of liturgical celebrations. One of the big lies that we're presented is that the liturgy hasn't changed. It's the authentic liturgy of the church. And yet here we have one of their own theologians stating quite clearly, it is a synthetic system of liturgical celebration, which in turn integrated in the 13th and 14th centuries the liturgical traditions of Palestine. This then led to the formal canons, as we know it today, of the liturgies of St. Basil and St. John Chrysostom. What are the problems? The first problem to come before the church in its complexity was that of the conversion and Christianization of the masses, as distinct from the problem of individual conversion. That's something we can't fully identify with. We have the problem of people leaving our church. We're trying to get them in. They have the problem of trying to get them out. In order to become a full citizen, you had to become a Christian. That gave the church a heavy responsibility in the realm of the state. Society had to be incorporated into the life of Christ. This conversion of the world was to be a remarkable degree to be done liturgically. For it was through liturgy that the pagan world understood religion. It was no accident that in the Edict of Milan, religious freedom was guaranteed precisely as a freedom of cult. In the broadest terms, mystical piety can be defined as a faith in cult. It is saving and sanctifying power in its drama. It is a faith not in believing, but in doing and saying an act. The original success of Christianity was not a saving cult, but was preached as a saving faith. Liturgical piety has the strange power of transposing texts or ceremonies, of attaching a meaning to them which was not planned or was originally in their meaning. This is not a question of merely understanding the meaning of liturgy. It is a question here of a definite coloring of religious consciousness which sets up between worship as it actually is and its inner acceptance. Like a unique prism reflecting reality and compelling the believer to experience it in a given key through a definite, unique definition. The explanation of the Eucharistic liturgy as a symbolic depiction of earthly life of Christ is an artificial explanation for anyone who is even slightly familiar with the history, prayers, structure of the liturgy. There's not a priest or deacon that I know that doesn't laugh about this. However, there's not a priest or deacon I know that would dare stand up to his congregation and tell him, "Don't do it." And yet, not only has it been since Byzantine times the most popular and widely accepted explanation, it may also be regarded as the occasion for a whole series of additions to the ritual of the liturgy which have tended to destroy its original structure, meaning, purpose and goal. The success of this interpretation can only be explained by the presence of a definite liturgical piety. And I'm short on time, so I'm going to skip this section. But basically what he's saying, the problem is that with the Eastern Church today is that it's locked into its piety as a cult. And what it needs to do is it needs to transform its liturgy, not just its understanding, but it needs to eradicate in this entire liturgy and redo its liturgy so that the church becomes, again, the spokesman of the gospel. Now, this is one of their theologians. Exactly. That's exactly what happens. Within the liturgy, one of the unique things about the Byzantine period is they constructed one of the most beautiful liturgic networks or interrelationship that I have ever seen. It is where, think of a wheel, and then you have the spokes of the wheel, and then you have the center of the wheel. Now imagine a situation in which you have your doctrine, you have your sacraments, you have your teaching, you have your liturgy, you have your prayer life, all visible, tangible, physically present, where you can see it, touch it, and feel it, and manipulate it, and it's all connected at one point. From the grave, from birth, from communion, from the liturgy, from the person in the home praying in his Bible, it's all connected together. And that is the thing that holds the Eastern Orthodox people together. If you talk to someone, they'll tell you there are certain moments in their lives within the church during the year that's why they show up. They only show up about, the average 80% of the people show up only about maybe 6 to 10 times a year, and that's a good church goer. And the times they show up are the times that happens. Unfortunately, though, it just keeps piling up and piling up, and people have their own agendas, of which the monastic was the worst, because their idea was, let's make everybody a monk. Well, let's do it through the liturgy. Let's make everybody Greek. Let's do it through the liturgy. Let's make everybody Serbian. Let's do it through the liturgy. Let's make everybody Armenian. Well, we'll do it through the liturgy. It became a vehicle for nationalism as well. And then you have the monastic, and then you have all these other influences. And then you have the religious priests, and then you have the secular priests, and they're fighting back and forth on what's going to be done. There's a cute little story. I'm going to make it. There's a cute little story about St. Sava, St. Sava, the Serbian church. And St. Sava, he went and he became a monk in the Greek church, and he was a monk there for about 25, 30 years. And they were absolutely convinced this guy's Greek. So he asked if he could have autocephalousness, meaning that the Serbian church could be independent. And they said, sure, we trust you. We thought it's going to be Greek all the time. The second he got as a Serbian, he got the permission, it became a Serbian church. He was throwing Greek stuff out left and right. We're not Greek, we're Serbian. We're not Russian, we're not Greek. We'll have our own church. And you'll see that happening over, and there's a whole set of different rubrics, different interpretation to the liturgy. Same liturgy, but a different interpretation laid upon that. Now suddenly there's a heavy emphasis for St. Sava. And if you don't have St. Sava in your church, they're going to burn it down. If you're Serb, and you go to a Serbian church, and you do not have St. Sava on the iconostasis, you're in serious trouble. Because that constitutes the church. See, that's part of the symbol. And now to get into the space relationship within the nature of the church, here's the altar. The iconostasis is basically right here. As we would have back there, you have your two doors. They're called deacon doors, or the north and south doors. The one on your left is the one that is the door that the priest and the deacons come out for processions, and the one on your far right is the one that you enter. Only the priest and a deacon can go through the center door, the royal door, which is this one right here, during the divine service. The only one who has the right to walk through that at any time is the bishop. Because these doors during the service are normally closed, and hopefully I can get to some of that today. are normally closed. When a bishop is present and outside of the iconostasis, those doors can never be closed because nothing, including the priest at the altar, can stand between him and the altar because the bishop is the altar of God. But yet we have an altar. So we have an altar here. We have another one here I'll talk about in a few minutes. There are actually two altars, this one and the altar of the proscomedia, which I'll talk about. This ambon is originally, a few Serbian churches still have this, one or two Greek churches, and there's, I think, one or two Russian churches that I'm familiar with that still has this. This is where the homily is given, the reading of the epistle, and the reading of the gospel is given. What has happened, especially in the Greek church, this has been pulled back further and further and further into the sola, and in the Greek church, it's completely disappeared today. In modern architecture, this is gone. And that's because preaching and proclamation are not very important. Yeah. It's a raised platform. Traditionally, it was right here during the time of Constantine, and then it was then pulled back further and further. And that's because during the early church, the most important part of the divine liturgy was the reading of the epistles, reading of the Old Testament, the reading of the Gospels, and the homily, the preaching. That was the heart of the church. And yet we see this disappearing now because the liturgy is the whole significance and identification of me as an Orthodox Christian. See? So the church, the gospel now serves the liturgy. The liturgy does not serve the gospel. And I think there's the most profound goal that we've reached for our topic. Now, that's scary, I think, for as Lutherans. One of the reasons why I'm Lutheran is because as I'm doing this as a deacon and as a priest, it's pretty obvious to me, wait, the simplism we have here is, and especially with modern liturgical studies in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they're saying the same thing. No, let's get back to the real symbol here, what we're doing. The Word of God is the center of our lives. And there's an unwillingness in the Eastern Church to do that. No, we don't want to do it. We just don't want it. We know it, but we don't want to do it. Don't confuse me with the facts. Because the liturgy is still the liturgy, so you don't touch it. One thing very important that I try. On this side, everything over here on this side is where the clergy are. These are the people that have the chance to make it into heaven. These are the people that are going straight to hell. They don't have access, and that's why we have liturgy as cult. Because with all these Christians coming into the church, the Eastern Church had to make a profound choice. Well, look, they're coming in not because they know Christ. They're not coming in because they want to be saved. They're coming in because they want to have property, and they want to have a position in society. Therefore, we'll let them find their own way to heaven. Remember, you still have a heavy Neoplatonism there, the divine knowledge, the logos. So, you know, if they can find it, fine, we'll find some way. But we can't give them that secret knowledge because they're not worthy of making it into heaven. Some of the secret prayers are incredible. God, we know that you have forgiven us. That's a secret prayer. That's a secret prayer by the priest. It is not to be given to the laity. And I have others that I hope we'll get to. And so what happens is, when I said the private services of the church, marriage, communion, baptism, they're all done here. They're all done out here. You see? Because salvation is here. The only time that there's a bridge between these two is when a male baby is baptized. He's brought into the altar, and they proceed in a dance, a liturgical dance, three times around the altar. Because there's a hope that he will become a priest or a monastic. Women are brought up to this, right up to the royal doors, and they're made the sign of the cross. The priest holds them, makes it like this, the sign of the cross with them. Okay. Again, I apologize if I don't finish. It's just immense amount of material, but I'll try to hit as many objects as I can. These are actually two altars. Now, there are two consecrations in the Eastern Church. And the Eastern Church is really interesting because, let's be logical, you can't crucify Christ twice. Can't do it. You have to have him born first before you can crucify him. So what happens? This is the altar of sacrifice. This is the altar. The altar. Altar or the altar. This altar right here is this one right here. The real heart of the church is here. And the closest thing to that is the private liturgies in the Roman church during the time of Luther. Originally in the early church, this was the job of a deacon, and the deacon would take the bread, which I'm going to talk about, the prosphora that has a seal on it. And he would choose which bread is going to be used for the liturgy to be consecrated. And then the other bread, he would be responsible for to give to the poor. And after the liturgy was over, the poor would go to the side door of the church, and there he would distribute the bread. During the monastic period, the monks took this over. And now only a priest can do this. And it's interesting because there's still a little bit left of the old way of looking at things. The youngest priest gets this job. Not the highest priest, which is a contradiction because this is the highest moment. You can destroy everything else in the church. As long as you keep this, you've got a good, solid liturgy. Person of one. What happens here is that the bread and the wine are prepared, and if you have here you have your discus and here you have your chalice or paten. And I don't know why they have that there because it doesn't belong there. Oh, I know. That's for the bread to be placed on it. And so what they do is that they take the bread, and we say, "He who is pierced in the side," and there's a spear, and you go, "Phwah!" right into I-C-X-E-N-I-K-I, Jesus Christa Nika, Jesus Christ conquers, and into Jesus, not Christa, but Jesus, in the flesh of Christ, because there's kind of a separation there, you take the spear and you flush, and you jab it into his side, because you kill Christ again. You see? And then you pluck that out and you put it on the discus. And then you take out the other parts of the name of Jesus conquers. And then when you're done with that, there's a special one you take out for the Mother of God. And then when you're done with that, you take out one for your ordaining bishop, the bishop of the diocese, the patriarch of your church. Then you go for all the angels in heaven. And then you go for all the saints of the church. And then you go for all the dead in your church. And then you go for all the special ones that have asked your prayers and have paid for it. And then you can add anyone else you want. And before you're finished, you get to add yourself. Now, once that's done, this is incense. And this called a star. It's kind of a bracket, like a cross. And it's placed on top, and it's called a star. And the words are, "And the star came and stood over where the young child lay." So now Christ has been incarnated. The Holy Spirit has come down through the Mother of God. And the path that you see here is what you have over here. It's an icon of the Mother of God because the Mother of God has given birth to Jesus. But we just got through crucifying him. Well, that doesn't matter because we're getting him birth. And then the last thing that's said, as you're sensing, just before the Psalm 51, you say, "In the grave with the body, in Hades with the soul, in paradise with the thief, uncircumscribed, you are the Lord of all." So we have the entire liturgy at one moment. We have his crucifixion. We have his resurrection. We have his incarnation. We have his crucifixion again. And he's kind of left dead there. Any questions? Yeah. Yeah. No, it appears and then you take it out with the... Then it becomes like a utensil at that point. It's first used as a symbol, then it's used as a utensil. when you're gonna look like that? You have this, Jesus Christ conquers. Then you have the Mother of God. Then you have the patriarchs. Here's the angels. This is for all the church, and this is for the dead. Now, what's really interesting, I'm going to jump, and forgive me, I'm not going to follow outline because we aren't going to make it too much. Forgive me on this, but this way, at least we can follow a train of thought. What's really fascinating is that, and this is a big debate and big problem in the church today, and it shows the problems with the liturgy, the liturgical problems with it. What transpires is there are two consecrations. The first one is called a blessing. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. Then to both. Amen, amen, amen. And then there's a prostration. But that's a blessing. See, that's not a consecration. And then there's a crucifixion. And then there's kind of a blessing again. And then there's another one. Now, between the two blessings is the prayer of the epiclesis, the calling down of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, come down and bless and sanctify and change this bread and this wine into the body and blood of Jesus. But we've already done that. This is the words of institution have already been given. And now we call the Spirit down. After the Spirit comes down, we then do the words of institution again. It's not good enough, I guess. And what happens is, only this becomes the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is like a sergeant, you know, and he can, bam, just hit that point perfectly. Bullseye. The rest of this can never be given to the laity, ever. It's only bread. Period. This is the body of Christ. And so even this is broken up so that the people receive Jesus, the priest receives Christos, and Nika is not allowed for anybody. Because you can't give the people the victory of the risen Christ. And you can't partake of the Christos, because that's the divine nature of Christ, and we're not there yet. So you take care of the Jesus of Christ. The Jesus part, the human part. Now what happens is, then this one is placed in the chalice, and you've got to make sure it's broken up, because you also have to place the other one in. The Christos goes in. And you have to make sure you do not mingle the two. Otherwise, you're going to hell because you gave a person who's going to hell the divine nature of Christ. Whoa! Are we in trouble? See, so you got that's nerve-wracking, I'm telling you. That's why in the church, if there's a priest and a deacon, the deacon does not give communion. He just holds the towel, like in the Roman church with the paten. Because it's too big of a responsibility. You don't want to give the divine nature of Christ to those laity. We can't even have that. Okay. Now, what happens afterwards, after the liturgy is all done, after communion is finished, then you take all of this and you pour it into the chalice. But you see, it's still the bread. Even though it's mingled by intention, if you will, it's mingled, but it's not the body of Christ. The blood of Christ is on it, but it's not the body of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit was not called down upon it. Okay. This is a little entrance. And that's the deacon. And that's the priest. And always in the Eastern Church, the lowest ranking clergy go first. I believe it's the same practice in the Roman Church. The highest ranking clergy go last. Originally, this is where the little entrance is where the bishop would come into the church. And he would be preceded by the Gospels. And I believe the Roman practice, I'm not positive, but I think the Roman practice has something pretty similar to this. The unique thing, though, is that in the small villages in Greece today, only the small villages, this practice is done once a year properly. What happens is the priest gets up before sunrise and he carries the gospel and he goes on the outside of the village and he begins to sing the troparion of the resurrection. Christ is risen from the dead. By death he conquered death, and unto those in the tombs he granted life. And then, as the people come, they take their tapers, they light them, and they follow behind him. And he makes a circumvention of the entire village. And then he goes into the church. That's what the little entrance originally was. It was the idea Christ has risen from the tomb. Our risen Lord leads us into heaven. Because you've got the royal doors, which symbolize the gates of heaven. How do we get into heaven? We get into heaven through Jesus. How do we come to know Jesus? Through the Word of God. More than any other act in the liturgy, this is why I'm a Lutheran today. Now, what were they told symbolically? This is Jesus on his donkey going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to be crucified. And you as the laity are to see Jesus walking through the gate of Jerusalem to be crucified. No gospel, all law. And even in spite of the prayer that's said here, wisdom, let us attend. And the priest goes, blessed is the entrance of thy saints. Through your gift, O Lord. Through your gift, O Lord, blessed be the entrance of your saints. But that has no connection with that liturgical symbolism of walking into Jerusalem. Any question? Yes. Yeah, there is a historical connection. In the Roman altar, you have a relic embedded within the altar itself. Am I right? Okay. And so, in the past, yeah. And I think even earlier, it was a tomb, a literal tomb. I think in the catechumens, the tradition started. But in the Eastern Church, what happened is, because of the persecutions were actually much greater in the East, you couldn't have an altar set up. Because as soon as you did, well, they knocked it down and you went off to be killed. So what they started doing is they became an underground church. And so what they had is the bishop would sign a note saying, this man is mine, and this gives him permission to be my altar. When I became a priest, I got one of these things. And it has, today it's very embodied, it has the burial of Jesus, which is interesting. It has the instruments of his death and torture. It does not have the resurrection on it. It has only his burial and taking down from the cross. And on it is my name, my bishop's name, the patriarch, the day I was ordained, the church to which I was assigned, and my time of service, beginning date. That's my letter. It's like a call document, maybe. And that is the altar. That is the altar. So we got the connection over a period of time. Whatever the bishop signs is the altar. Therefore, since he can sign an altar, he is the altar. And what the early church did is they simply folded it up, stuck it in their pocket, and went off. And then when it took time and opportunity for the divine liturgy, they unfolded it, and he had a service. And even today, you have this wonderful unfolding of the antimensium. And the antimensium has a relic of a saint in it. I remember the first major disappointment in my... No, I won't say. That's bad. Talking about the antimensium, let me get to something because I'm really short on time. On the outline, you notice that I had a huge, bold print. Huge, bold print. Yeah, I'm way up on this. Huge, bold print. The creed. The creed in the Eastern Orthodox Church is I would say a sacrament, if not the entire liturgy itself. And I brought this towel. I'm going to ask Chris and Eric to help me in a minute, to volunteer, because I couldn't find my air. And the air is basically something that first gets over the chalice and the discos like this. It covers it up. And then when the priest comes out through the great entrance to bring the gifts and place it on the altar, this is placed on the back of the priest like this, or the deacon. The deacon's supposed to wear it, but few priests let the deacon do it. No, it's too big of a thing. It's symbolic of the priest's personal cross, his journey with Christ, as he is Christ. Not just during the liturgy, but as he's Christ for his entire existence throughout eternity. That's its full meaning. And so, when the gifts are there, he finally puts it on. At the reading of the Nicaea Creed, at the reading of the Nicaea Creed, it starts, I believe in one God, so forth and so forth. And the priest elevates it. And it's by the way, it's not just read. I believe in God upon our own light. And it just kind of goes on and on and on. It just builds. It is the highest peak moment of the liturgy. And that's why it's sacramental. It is the liturgy. And what the priest does is he'll lift it up. And he'll start waving it over the gifts. And it is symbolic of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which has not been prayed for yet. Now, what's really interesting is that if you have two priests, Chris, come on up here, get on this side. If you have two priests, then you do this. Now, you have the gifts as if this were the altar. Take it.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty.
Yeah? Now. And this is the Greek way of doing it. The Russian way is even more so. Okay, you guys do it over me. Yeah, I'll be here. Come on, over my head. See, because I'm the altar. And then at a certain point, with the descent and became man, the bishop grabs it. Thanks, guys. And then I don't know why. One time I got hit in the face with it, so I had to get out of the way quick enough. So I really don't know. Huh? It is. And what's interesting is the royal doors are closed until you do the Nicaea Creed. Then they're opened, and right after the Nicaea Creed, they're closed again. See, because the laity do not have direct access. During the entire consecration, the doors are closed. Now, the Greek church today are changing. They're keeping their doors open. But originally, you had the doors closed, you had a curtain, and still in the Slavic churches, you tend to have that. And the priest would stick out his hand to bless the people every now and then. But without that. I'm serious. All you see is a little hand. And it didn't matter because the people knew that they were not involved in the liturgy proper. The liturgy was a symbol of who they were. It wasn't their worship. It was the worship of the priest. In the Roman church, the old saying that a Roman priest is saying his mass, that's very true for the Eastern church. The service is the service for, to, by, with, in the priest. It's not for the laity. Although the Greek church is trying to make modifications and changes. They're struggling with this. They got rid of a whole quarter of the liturgy. The liturgy of the catechumens, it's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. You have an entrance and then go right to the great entrance. Right after the little entrance. So, now, this is interesting. You have here, this is the discus. And the priest is carrying the chalice on the other side. Here's the chalice, and here's the discos with the bread, the gift. I have never seen a deacon do that, and I have never done it. The only place I've ever seen anything or heard that done is St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai. That's the only ones that have done that. I'm going to make an assertion that it may be connected with the ordination of the subdeacon. The ordination of the subdeacon is he has the worship basin for the bishop. And he carries it out during the little entrance, and then he stands there holding this basin with a towel on top of his head until the bishop needs it. And then when the bishop's done, the bishop washes his hand, pulls it back over his head, and he remains there until the final benediction. And the poor guy, I know, I did it. You're standing there like this because after an hour or so of holding this thing, you're dying. And you learn obedience, so there might be some connection there. But normally the deacon carries it down here because you're going to spill the gifts. And that might be something about it too. The one thing you can never, ever, ever do is that if during the great entrance, when the gifts are being placed on the altar, oh, by the way, this is the crucifixion of Christ. When that's taking place, if you drop the chalice or the discus, the people will demand you to resign from the priesthood. And if you don't, they'll burn the church down. Because that's a sign, it's a symbol that you have been rejected by God. And that's why I've never done it, and I've never seen it done. To close, and I do apologize, but again, this is an awesome task. What's happening here is the people, this is as close as they ever get to the holy place, and this is a wrong picture. They do not get to stand on this at all. They have to stay down here. What happens here is, here's communion. This is communion. And this is, let us pretend, communion. Now, during the wedding in the Eastern Orthodox Church, a valid wedding takes place through communion. But we can't give them communion, so we're going to have pretend communion. So that way we can have a real marriage. And I could go through the different sacraments if we had the time, but what happens is nobody leaves empty-handed, you see? Now, in the Serbian church, what's really exciting, and to some extent the Armenian and the Coptics do this, whenever you receive, the people come up to you and they go, to your health! Oh, to your health! Oh, Boga, to your health, to God, to your health. Because, hey, you're going to live for a day. You took communion. If you die now, you're okay. Tomorrow, no, you're going to hell. But today, to your health. It takes 2 weeks to prepare for communion. There's 3 days of strict fasting, 2 weeks of moderate fasting, and hours of prayer. So what most people do is they go, well, why bother? You know, I'm going to go to hell the day after I take communion anyway, so why bother? So in the Slavic church, you have your average number of communicants are about 5% of your congregation, 3 to 4 times a year. The Greek church has gotten it up to almost 80% every Sunday. So that gives you some idea historically where we are liturgically within the Eastern church. And it's profound. The participation and the fasting laws and regulations have almost completely been obliterated in the Greek church. It's just that you don't eat or drink from 12 o'clock on. The old Roman rule. So it's relatively easy. But the idea is that, notice, this is where you receive it. You're outside of the iconostasis. You're at the nave of the church. And that's where everything happens. So I will close there. One of the wonderful things is that in all the churches, when they bring out the gifts, in fear and with faith, draw near. But if you draw near, you're in big trouble.
Well, we'll take about 10, 15 minutes and open up for questions if you have any for Jean, and then we'll close.
That's personal opinion. Well, let me share. The textbook that we used for worship, I went through that thing with a fine-tooth comb. I read it about 6 times before I became Lutheran because I wanted to know, well, good Eastern Orthodox person, you know, the liturgy is the most important thing. That and Pieper. I kind of get surprised. People don't like Pieper. I love Pieper. And I read that all the way through. And, like, for example, well, what do you mean you don't use water with your wine? That's anathema. What kind of Christians are you? You don't put water with your wine? Well, the whole liturgy is gone. You're all going to hell now because you're not using water with your wine. And then I'm reading Pieper, and Pieper's saying, yeah, you know, that's a good practice. It's a solid practice, even though it started from a heretical movement. And it's a solid practice, and we should be doing it. It's a good idea. But, a huge but it's not necessary or mandatory. And I think that really answers the question for me, and hopefully for you, what is the nature of liturgy? The liturgy is pretty free. There's a lot of things we can do. But liturgy in itself is not mandatory. There's no act that can nullify the grace and blessings of God. And when you look at the Roman liturgy and you look at the Eastern Orthodox liturgy, if an act is not carried out, God's grace is not present. Not only is it not present, but condemnation is received by the smallest of acts. If you give a parishioner the wrong part of the consecrated host, they're going to hell and you're going to hell. And it's all over. You might as well go out and get ran over by somebody. And the most important thing with our liturgy book that we have, that we used in worship, there's a wonderful statement there. The purpose of the liturgy is to proclaim the gospel. And the early Eastern Orthodox Church, that's what it was. It was to proclaim the gospel. When the consecration takes place, look at the symbolism. And this is good. You have the cherubim here, and you have the Holy Gospel, which is wrong in this picture. It's a typical Serbian one. You should have it right here. And the Gospels are always on the altar. They never, ever leave the altar except for the little entrance. The reason is God speaks to his people through his word. He spoke to his people through the Old Testament, through the Ark of the Covenant, and now he speaks to us through Jesus. And God dwells with his people because he chooses to dwell with his people. Now that's good liturgy. That's good solemn liturgy. Because it points to the gospel, it points to Christ. But when you keep burying it under other things, and you say, well, I have it, but you can't have it. Or a requirement of being a member of this church is you need to understand the symbolism of this liturgy. Yeah, that's when liturgy, I think, goes wrong. Number one. Let me have your question again. No, if you're typical, that's why, because you're Greek. Because you're Serbian. A Serbian will not be comfortable in a Greek church. A Greek will not be comfortable in a Serbian church. An Armenian, they'll come and visit, but they're not going to be there too often. Because the church is no longer... See, the problem is, once you begin to make the church a symbol of one's relationship with God, not the actual means of that relationship, but a symbol of that relationship. You know, in other words, the liturgy now is a symbol of who we are, you see? Then, well, who are we? Are we Christian? Are we Serb? Are we nationalists? Are we liberals? You don't. Yeah, that's not a problem. You don't partake. Again, because the liturgy is not... See, you're coming from a concept that I'm involved in the liturgy. The liturgy is for the proclamation. There is a community gathered together to praise and give thanks and petition our Lord. Right? That's not... That concept is foreign in the Eastern Church. That happens on the individual services when you come to have your children baptized, when you come to confession. You know, that's when that happens. That's when you get to meet God. And God gets to come to you. But God is like in the closet off to the side. It's like a side altar now. So that question is not relevant. So the problem is, if you're evangelizing to Eastern Orthodox, my suggestion is go right to the liturgy, the symbol of faith. Well, why do you carry out the gospel? Well, what does the gospel mean? Why is the gospel on the altar? Now you can start them focusing in. Yeah, well, my tradition does tell me that the Word of God is pretty important. Well, what else does it tell you about the Word? Another thing about it is that during the consecration, the Gospel book is to be stood up, and the Gospel book is always higher than the chalice. Because the epiclesis comes through the Word of God. Not through the calling of the priest, but it comes through the Word of God. But that's almost completely obliterated in its function today. Mm-hmm. It's not a case that If a lay person were to attend church every day, they would have the entire Bible read or sung to them, or they would sing it, except for a few verses in Revelations. So the idea is, if you're a monastic, you're going to have the entire scriptures. If you're not a monastic, you're going to hell, so why bother? Right. And so you end up with a really perverted sense of church and reality. I had a woman, 68, came up to me after Easter communion and slapped me so hard she almost knocked me down. I wasn't ready for that. And she goes, Father, you're going to hell. You're not only going to hell, but my daughter-in-law is going to hell because of you. You allowed her to eat fish oil. You allowed her to have fish oil. She's going to hell now. And I said, but the consecration, body and blood of Jesus, no good. There was no resurrection. He's still in the tomb because of you. Because you allowed that woman to send her to hell because she had fish oil. So you get into this kind of stuff where it's work righteousness gone crazy on hormones. No, it's a secret. You see, because it's kind of, it's almost like the opposite of the problem or situation we have. As I understand it, we would like to practice individual confession. They come up and they're blessed with the hands, right? Okay, you know, we would like to see that come back and have that participate. And yet our people want to be in corporate worship. In the Eastern Church, it's exactly the opposite. You come to the private see of the church when you want to hear confession, you talk to the priest, you want to have a blessing. That's when you encounter God. But you come to church only because it's nationalistic, you meet your friends. A good case in point, there's a Serbian, or was a Serbian church in Northern California, just outside of Jackson. And it was a church of 123 people. And there was a new priest, and the first day he was there, he did the liturgy, and he went down in the hall. And when he went downstairs to the hall, he had three people up in church, and he had 35 people at the bar. By the way, the Serbians have the largest bar in the United States in the church in Chicago, by the way. And so he got very upset with them. So the next board meeting, he asked, "We are the Church of God. I don't know what you're doing. This is insane. I demand that you do one. You need to make a choice. Are you for God or are you for yourselves? So I want you to do, and now make this choice. I want the hall and the bar closed while the divine liturgy is taking place. Nobody should be drinking alcohol during the divine liturgy. Or are you there just as a social club?" No one ever gave them this question. And so they met and they go, "Yeah. Why do we have a priest? We don't come for that. We're here for the booze. We're here for socializing. We get drunk every Sunday. We don't want..." And so the next meeting, they said, "Thank you, Father. You're the best priest we've ever had. We've decided to fire you and close the church. Why spend all that money? We don't need it." Now, I must say, the Greek church is not the case. However, in the Greek church, you have other problems. If one church, as a matter of fact, something's really bad going on right now. You know the church by the children's hospital there in Jewish Barnes? Okay, apparently they've sold their property. They've sold because they're going to build a larger church outside. They're building a larger church because there was another Greek church that built a large church. And their Greek church now is prettier and larger than their Greek church. Oh, well, then we're not a good Greek church because ours is not the biggest, the bestest, and the brightest. So now we have to do it. So you're kind of, and the Greeks are much more involved in their church, but it becomes a symbol of national and individual pride. You have your villages in the old country, in Greece, that are in poverty, but their churches are beautiful because they're trying to always outdo each other. It's kind of like the Joneses, who has the better church. It's not how better you pray or your relationship with God, but which one looks the best. Nobody's ever there, but yeah. Yeah, I made it. But Greek and I do not get along. I kind of think it's kind of a thing with a few of my friends. I think it's God's curse. Speaking as Greek, former Greek Orthodox, you say, because I chose wrongly. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. You see, the history of St. Vladimir's comes from St. Sergius, and the St. Sergius in France comes from the Russian Revolution. Holy Mother Russia, after the revolution, the priests, a number of them fled to France, and they're sitting around, the intellectual ones, the ones with really great education, and they're going, what happened? We're Holy Mother Russia. How could God leave us? What did we do wrong? And like the Babylonian captivity, they started asking, well, the only thing we did wrong is we did something wrong, but we don't know what we did wrong. Maybe we should reevaluate, relook at what our church is. And that started that process. So St. Sergius and St. Vladimir's is doing that. The answer to that is yes, no, maybe, and all the above. The reason being, when I came into the church, there were very few books in English, since there's a massive amount of English. When I was becoming Orthodox, and as I was Orthodox, there was no way in the world the Orthodox were going to come together. As a matter of fact, the great fear, especially here in America, was to continue fragmentation of the Eastern Orthodox Church. There was a major attempt in 1920 to bring them together. And this was when the Greek church here was still relatively not as strong. The Slavic church and the Slavic churches had a better grip to it. And finally, they're sitting around. The Greeks thought it was a great idea. Because they were saying, oh, we're going to have a Greek patriarch. Great idea. And then they realized, then some of the Slavs came up with canon law. Well, who was the first ones here? The Russians. Oh, so that means we have to have a Russian patriarch of America. You mean the Greeks are going to be under the Russians? No way. And that was the end of that discussion. And you now have circles within circles. You have the Greek New Calendar. You have the Greek Old Calendar. You have the hybrids that are valid but not licit. You have the ones that are not licit or valid. And you have this massive fragmentation. And that has been going on. The Eastern Orthodox Church, up to the fall of the communist government in Russia, was multiplying itself every 6 years, a number of different churches. What happened, though, is after the fall of communism, there has been a massive move to have these churches come back together. All the Greek churches now are beginning to come back together. The Serbian church is coming back together. The Russian church is beginning to come back together, even though the Russian exile church is not happy about it because they've kind of created their own identity. But they're coming back together. And we're having a new wave of immigration from the Orthodox Church, and that's one of the reasons why I became completely despaired. I was in deep despair and depression for about 2 years because I thought we were moving forward in liturgical renewal. I thought we were moving forward in theological renewal. And then with a massive wave of immigration, bulks of them dealing with former communist governments, the church now became a national association. It was the bar and the food and the women and not the church, not Christ, not the gospel. And so, yeah, they're coming, there's more unity, but all for all the wrong reasons. I'm going to let Professor answer this one, but I will make these comments. What I tried to present today, and it's a massive amount of material, on the one hand, you try to hold the historic church, the historic liturgy, and you lose the gospel. On the other hand, you have the monastic movement within the liturgy that changed it, and you lose the gospel. Again, I think for me, being here at the seminary, the most important question that I have learned, and I hope to always carry it with me, is what is the object of our faith? And I think when we talk about liturgy, if we say, well, what's the object of the liturgy? I think we'll be okay. But when we start saying, well, you know, what about doing this and doing this for all a number of other reasons, I personally would become nervous with that. Because, you know, there's no difference the Roman Western liturgy. You know, I'll be honest, one of the things that I really would love to do personally is I would like to rewrite the Eastern Orthodox liturgy and make it Lutheran. But as soon as I do that, I violate who we are. See? And so that's how I would answer that question. Professor, would you? Chris asked me to share with you a comment that I share with him. When I was going through the confirmation class, or even before I went through the confirmation class with my pastor, he had an Armenian community that was sharing the church with him. And as we're going through it, I could hear in the background the chanting of the Armenian priests. And how I ended up with five priests in that one parish, I don't know, but they did. And there were times I was dying. I was going, oh, it's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. And I miss it. Even preparing for this, I cried a little bit because it's beautiful. However, when I was sitting there, do I want to go for beauty that doesn't feed me? Or do I go with what feeds me? Before I was Lutheran, before I sat there and started going through that, I knew I was going to hell. There was no hope. Now, as a Lutheran Christian, I know I'm going to heaven because of Christ. Because of his merit and his work. And that's a great joy. And I really think because of that, our liturgy is the closest to the liturgy of the early church. Because we have our eyes fixed on Christ. Okay?
I want to thank everyone for coming tonight, for coming with such short notice. Next quarter, we hope to have maybe two speakers with a little more advanced notice. So I want to thank everyone for coming out tonight. Have a good night.